Anyway, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Tonight we're going to look at the first 11 verses, a message entitled, The Day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, The Day of the Lord. Well, Paul starts out by saying, But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. In the latter part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul takes some time, the last few verses, takes some time to clear up some confusion and some misunderstanding about the issue of the rapture and what happens to those who have died before the rapture takes place. And oh, by the way, what happens to those who don't die before the rapture takes place? What happens to those who are still alive and remain, as he puts it? And he says that in the latter part of chapter 4, he says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed from this corruptible into incorruptible. And we'll be changed from this mortal into immortality. And that we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. And then he tells them that this message about the rapture of the church is given to them so that they can use it to encourage one another. And I find more and more as the years go by, and maybe you do too, if you're saved, that when I'm going through tough times, when this body hurts and my soul is discouraged or disappointed even, that I can find comfort in the realization that I have an eternity with Jesus to look forward to. That whether I die or whether I'm alive when Jesus comes back for his church, what I do know is that this life, with all its uncertainty, with its pain and its disappointment, is only temporary. It's only, James says, it's like a vapor. It's here today and then it disappears. And I have my Savior's promise that he is preparing a place for me so that I can be where he is also. The comfort that knowledge provides is the reason Paul could say, and the reason that we can say as well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then here in chapter 5, Paul continues the theme of the events that are to take place in the last days by teaching these Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. Another event about which there has been a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of confusion and a lot of error as well. He says in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In chapter 4, just a few verses earlier, Paul had said to them, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Here, though, it's apparent that Paul had taught them when he was with them before about the day of the Lord, and that he taught them that the day of the Lord is going to come upon them or come upon us as a thief in the night. And so with the issue of brotherly love, Paul is simply reinforcing what he taught them before. God's teaching them, and now here he's just reinforcing what he's taught them about the day of the Lord. I like that. I find that the more I hear something, the more, and particularly from the Word of God, the more it stirs me up, more it encourages me, the more it stirs me spiritually, the better I retain it, the more I hear it. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in order to stir up, he said, the gift of God that was in him by the laying on of Paul's hands. Peter tells his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you by reminding you. So we're stirred by being reminded. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul refers to the day of the Lord, and he links it to the term times and season. In prophecy, times and season have absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's return for his church. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in. Rather, times and seasons always have to do with the events that will take place after the church is raptured and just before and including the Lord returning to set up his earthly kingdom. That's why it has always led and will always lead to confusion and to frustration to try and work out the time, the day and the hour that the Lord is going to come again for his church. The times and seasons have nothing to do with that. Rather, they have to do with the great tribulation, with God's judgment, with the pouring out of his wrath upon this earth. We see this expression, times and seasons, two other places in the Bible. Once in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, where Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God changes times and seasons. Times and seasons have to do with day and night. They have to do with winter, spring, summer, and fall. And God, who created both times and seasons, also controls times and seasons. In the case of King Hezekiah, God actually changed both. He added 15 years to Hezekiah's appointed time of death. And then at the same time, he moved the shadow back on the sundial by 10 degrees. He changes times. He changes seasons. And in the case of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was willing to change the time and the season, the time of their destruction. If there was just 10 people who were righteous in those cities. And in the case of Nineveh, God did delay their destruction because they repented and submitted to the Lord. Nineveh was destroyed, however, some 200 years later because they again rejected God. In the first chapter of Acts, the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. See, Jesus knows that the Father has the authority to change times and seasons. It's all his. Therefore, it isn't for us to know the times and seasons, but we can know certain things about the times and seasons. In fact, Paul says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, some think that this day that Paul is talking about, which will come as a thief in the night, refers to Jesus coming back for his church. I remember back in the 70s, I think it was, there was a series of movies. It was kind of like the Left Behind thing, but earlier, older, because I'm older, I guess. But I remember there was a series of movies called Thief in the Night. One of them was called A Thief in the Night. And it was all about, you know, the guys at the sink shaving. And the next thing you know, his razor's buzzing in the sink. And he's gone to be with the Lord. And you know, his unsaved family's looking for him and stuff. And so there's a lot of confusion about that. Some think that Jesus coming back is going to be like a thief in the night. But he's talking about times and seasons. And they really have to do with God's wrath being poured out. And that's going to take place after the rapture, after we're gone. And therefore, you know, it could never happen as long as we're here, because we're not appointed to wrath, as we'll point out. There were those in Israel in those days, the Old Testament days, as there are now, who hoped for the day of the Lord, thinking that that would be the end of all their problems. The thing is, unless they accept Jesus as Messiah, unless they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, the day of the Lord will not be a solution for them. In fact, it won't be a good thing for them at all. The prophet Amos said in Amos chapter 5, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" It'll be like finally outrunning one major problem just to run into another one. It'll be like outrunning the bear, escaping from the bear, and getting into the safety of your home, and there getting bit by a snake. And Amos tells us it'll be a very dark time, and there won't be any bright spot in it at all. It'll be a time of judgment. God will deal with the world as he pours out his wrath on a sinful, Christ-rejecting world of men and women. And in that sense, it's not a time to be desired, but a time to be avoided, a time to be spared from. And to any who think that they'll wait until that time, well, I'm going to go ahead and I know that during that, you know, that tribulation period, I'll get right with God then. Man, the prophet Zephaniah says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men will cry out." Man, if you can't handle the persecution of being a Christian today with the trials and tribulations that we go through in this life, you certainly won't be able to in that time. Mighty men will cry out. That day, he says, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And he says, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like refuse." What's more, those who think that they can buy their way out of God's wrath, Zephaniah goes on to say, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." It can't be stressed enough what a horrible time it will be here upon the earth in the day of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, Jeremiah talks about Jacob's trouble, in other words, Israel's trouble. But, he says, he shall be saved out of it. True to his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, God always has and always will have a remnant in Israel who will respond to the gospel good news of his son. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. All the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." That is the ungodly, the Christ rejecting of the world will be destroyed in that day. Because when the day of the Lord appears, the day of grace will have ended. And those who have mocked the scoffers that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, who will come in the last days walking in their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this," Peter says, "they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Peter says they willingly forget that God already has poured out his wrath on this earth once before, and that the world that then existed, with the exception of Noah and his family, perished in the flood. And then Peter goes on to say that God is going to destroy this earth and all that is in it again, except for a remnant. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," what word? The word of God, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, God gave him a sign. Remember the rainbow? And that was a sign. It was a promise, a covenant with Noah, where God promised he'll never again destroy the earth by flood. But he didn't say he would never destroy the earth again, only that he would never destroy it again by flood. And Peter makes it clear here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God will again destroy the earth, but this time with fire. In verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." God will visit the world in judgment, and that day will come upon the earth, and it'll come as a thief in the night, when they least expect it, when they're least looking for it. Jesus refers to this time when he says, "For there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." That's in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Not many years ago, people wondered, how could it be that no flesh could survive, that the entire humanity could be destroyed? But it's pretty easy today in our day of our nuclear environment. It's pretty easy to see how some rogue nation could just wipe out the entire world with the push of a button. But it's important for us to remember that the rogue nations are not in charge. God is. And he said, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The elect that Jesus is talking about refers to that remnant in Israel and to those nations who will believe upon the Lord in that day. Well, the first great event that will startle the world prior to that day of wrath will be the disappearance of millions of people who have known and loved the Lord and have looked and longed for his coming. One minute they'll be here on the earth doing whatever it is that they would be doing, but at the same time anticipating the coming of the Lord. And in the next instant, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be changed and they'll disappear from the earth as they rise to meet the Lord in the air. Those who have not received Jesus as Savior will find their believing loved ones gone. Jesus spoke a parable about what that'll be like in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, when he said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore," Jesus tells us, "for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Can you imagine the terror as the unbelieving husband suddenly realizes that his believing wife was right and that she's now gone to be with the Lord? Or the unbelieving wife who regrets not having followed her husband's lead as he served the Lord faithfully while she rejected the lordship of Jesus in her own life. But it'll be too late. Just like the 10 virgins, it'll be too late. And believers in general realizing that unbelievers in general realizing that their believing loved ones and their believing friends were right and that they should have listened to their pleas for them to be saved. And we do that, whether it's with words or whether it's with our lifestyle. We share the gospel with those we care about, with those we love, with those we're friends with our family. And our heart's desire is that they would hear, that they would understand, that they would respond to that gospel, that they would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, even as we have. But sometimes, doesn't it seem like it just goes in one ear and out the other, like they're not even listening? Ironsides tells the story of a gentleman who said that one day in every month he had to go to a certain city, and it was a place where there were great steel mills. And these steel mills were constantly running, constantly going, pounding and pounding. And he wondered how people could even sleep with all the noise that was going on. But the citizens of that city were so used to that noise that they slept just fine. It didn't bother him. He'd go that one night a month, and he couldn't sleep all night because of the pounding and the pounding. Then one time in the middle of the night while he was there, something happened to the electricity, and all the mills shut down. And the moment that the mills stopped, the whole town woke up. And they were so used to that noise that it would put them to sleep, you know. And so one can't help but think of the friends and the loved ones that we have been witnessing to for days, for weeks, for months, even for years, and wonder if we're just like singing them to sleep, if they're just so used to it that they just ignore it. But they're oblivious to that day of the Lord, the impending disaster that's coming up on this earth when God pours out his wrath. And it's like they think it's going to be all sweetness and light, and when all the time we know that they're going to wake up to find us gone and find the world in greater turmoil than the world has ever known. Well, Paul says that they think they'll wake up to peace and safety. But he says wake up and say peace and safety, that it actually will be sudden. They'll find themselves in the middle of sudden destruction. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as labor pains, he says, upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Years ago, I was the director of obstetrics department in a small hospital in Central Oregon, and did a lot of labor and delivery. And then later in years, I was the director of nurses for a small hospital in Northern California, and found myself in a situation where I once again had to do labor and delivery. It's a long story, but I remember this one patient. It was her first baby. She never had a baby before, and it had been a long and hard labor. And I was the only labor and delivery nurse, so I remember it well. I was like there all day and all into the night and clear into the next morning. And she had just struggled with this labor, and it was so hard. And, you know, oftentimes moms will just go, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. I just want to not be pregnant now. You know, it's just not fun. And at one point, she looked up at me with pleading eyes, and she said, just kill me. And her husband's starting to freak out a little bit, and she goes, seriously, just take the blood pressure cuff and put it around my neck and pump it up. And her husband, now he's like up on the chair and stuff. He's like, what? And I explained to him the phenomenon. We call it transition in medical terms. And I said, you know, tomorrow she probably won't even, you know, remember it or whatever. But Paul says it's going to be like that. Like labor pains from which there's no escape. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, beginning of verse 15, it tells us that as the sixth seal was opened, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Just kill me, you know. Fall on me, rocks. Fall on me, mountains. Well, that's what it's going to be like for unbelievers after the church is taken out of harm's way. Then the apostle turns to comfort believers in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For those who are saved, who are waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord, his return will not be as a thief in the night. We're looking for it. We're expecting it. And every day it seems like we expect it more and more. And he says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not, he says, of the night nor of darkness. But here's the thing. We used to be children of darkness. We used to be sons of darkness, but God has brought us out of darkness and into light, and so that we're no longer children of the darkness. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Something that's easily overlooked is Paul's contrast between believers and unbelievers. And he says we're as different as night and day, basically in that verse. He goes on to point out in verse 6 and 7 that because of that difference, we're to live differently as believers. We've got to live differently. Verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And then he points out in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So while the world sleeps, while the world becomes intoxicated, we should remain alert, awake, ever seeking to serve the Lord Jesus while we're here, ever watching and waiting for him to come and snatch us away, to take us to be where he is. He himself tells us in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And since we are not of the darkness, but we are sons of the light, Paul tells us in verse 8, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith and love to protect our hearts so that we don't grow weary or discouraged or heart sick, and the hope of salvation to protect our minds, to make sure that our confidence in God remains strong and unwavering, and to prevent us from being distracted by the doctrines and the beliefs of this world. and focusing on the goodness and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we won't be here to experience that day of wrath. And we should encourage one another with that. Paul continues in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, if we die before he comes back, or whether we're still alive and remain when he comes back for us, that we should live together with him." And here Paul makes reference to his dissertation in chapter 4 on the rapture versus those who are alive versus those who are dead, and basically says it doesn't matter. The bottom line is we're going to be with him. And he didn't appoint us to wrath. And if you're here tonight and you don't know him, he didn't appoint you to wrath either, but to salvation. He's made a way of escape. A side note, when Paul says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, he is talking about the final aspect of salvation, deliverance from this world of sin, from the very presence of sin. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I had a chance to teach the Monday night service, that salvation, although sure and trustworthy from the very moment we believe, from the very moment we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's an ongoing process. In other words, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are being saved day by day from the power of sin. Knowing this, Paul says in Romans 6:6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And finally, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Sin can never enter the kingdom of God. There'll be no sin there. When we go to be with him for eternity, we will no longer experience sin, nor the effects of sin. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things, we're told, have passed away. The apostle concludes this section by saying, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." Paul exhorts us to do two things based on our knowledge about the day of the Lord, what it actually is, that wrath being poured out, that destruction taking place. And he tells us two things. First, he said we're to comfort one another. The Greek word for comfort is parakaleo. Parakaleo, it's a word that means to call near, to invite, or to console, kind of to put an arm around and to console someone. It's from the Greek word parakletos, which is actually the word that John uses to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's what he calls the Holy Spirit, the comforter, parakletos. It means intercessor, consoler, and advocate. And so how do we comfort one another? Well, the best way we can do that is with the Word of God. There's comfort in the Word of God. It's custom made to provide comfort for God's people. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, some people like to use the Word of God, and I've known them, and probably you have too, to beat the sheep. You know, but we like to use the Word of God to feed the sheep. And my old uncle, Many of you heard me talk about him. He's with the Lord now, but he used to tell me, he was kind of my mentor when I first started preaching and first started studying the Word of God and sharing it with people. And he says, you know, Will, he says, you can take a bone and you can fatten a dog up with it. But you can take the same bone and you can beat him over the head with it until he's dead. So we can take the Word of God and we can beat one another over the head with it until we're defeated, discouraged, and ultimately destroyed. Or we can comfort one another with it. We can encourage one another with it the way the Word instructs us to do. What's more, we need to encourage one another. We get very little, if any, encouragement from this world. So we need to encourage one another. And the way we do that is with the Word of God. Next, Paul tells us that we're to edify one another. The Greek word for edify is a word that means house builder. To build up. It also means to strengthen. And we need to strengthen one another with the Word of God. And again, we should never use God's Word to cause confusion, to argue or to debate with one another, but to strengthen one another. God's Word is literally more important to us for strengthening us than is our natural food. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the comfort and the strength that we are to provide for one another are found in God's holy word, in the Word of God. But for those who aren't saved yet, there's no comfort in this message. There's no comfort. In fact, it's so discomforting that many choose to just ignore it, like to kind of put the head in the sand and think if we ignore it, maybe it'll go away. They try to convince themselves that they're really okay. They're really good people, and many of them are very good people. But they think that they're basically good and that how could a loving God really, you know, send somebody as nice as them anyway to hell, you know. Many believe that their own good works will get them to heaven. They'll get them through. And professing to know God, they actually deny him by their actions. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Many times they don't even know it. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So the very works that they're depending on to square things between them and God, they're not even qualified to do. Some deny God altogether, and David said pretty clearly, I think, in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there will come a time when those very same people will not only acknowledge God, but they'll also bow, they'll kneel before him, and they will proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul says in 2nd, oh, I love what Pastor Sam used to say, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. Beat the rush, do it today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. As long as we have breath, and as long as the church is still here on the earth, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's hope for those who have yet to accept him as Lord. Not only that, but God isn't willing. He tells us that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Granted, we've been waiting for him to come back for nearly 2,000 years now. But the fact that he hasn't come back yet doesn't by any stretch of the imagination mean that he won't come back. God so desires for men and women to come to him that he has preserved this world by his word. This world that is destined for destruction And he's done it in order to give those who are lost an opportunity to get right with him. And the only way that can happen is through his son. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except by me. And Peter tells us concerning that very thing, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, he says, that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But God has made a way of escape for me, and he's made a way of escape for you, if men and women will only avail themselves of it. Then they too can be saved. Then they too can be comforted by the truth that we'll be taken out before that wrath takes place, and to know that they will have no part in the darkness, in the destruction that's bound to take place in that horrible day of the Lord. But in that day, we will be with him. And so we watch and pray, and we eagerly await his return. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Let's pray. Father, I love you, and I thank you so much for loving me and for sending your son to die for me, so that I could be spared the anguish of that day of the Lord, that horrible time that's going to come upon this earth, that's told about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that's told about in Revelation. And God, we know your word is true, it's sure. But we're so thankful that it's not your will that we would go through that we would perish, that any would perish, but that we would be saved. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you sent to guide us to that realization. And for those of us who have accepted your Son, we're so grateful, Lord. And for any who might be here or be listening who haven't yet done that, I know that your Holy Spirit is speaking to their heart right now, Lord, convincing them, convicting them, and convincing them of their need to receive your Son. And so tonight, while Christians are praying, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here or if you're listening on the radio or on the internet and you feel that what you've heard is true and you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and you know today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time, would you let me know by raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can slip your hand right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will be saved, born again, spared the wrath, but you'll be in eternity with Christ. Anyone tonight, I'm going to raise your hand and say, Pastor Will, pray for me. Lord, we look for hands. You see hearts. You see all of our hearts, Lord. We pray, God, that you would remind us on a daily basis that your return is near, that you're coming soon. And Lord, we look for that day when you take us out of this mess. And Lord, when we're there with you in peace and happiness and joy forever and ever. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.